So I'm really thankful for the opportunity. This has been a really wonderful experience for me. I hope that you have enjoyed it, but I'm sure many of you are thankful to be done with this study in Hosea, as it has been pretty extensive. We've actually been in Hosea for 18 lessons now, just about once a month, and 18 lessons now, and here we are at the end in chapter 14. Now, as we think about the story that each book of the Bible tells, it all comes together to form one grand story, and that is the story of God's love for us. And we know that that one story that is woven together of all these 66 books has a happy ending for those who love God. And many of these books individually do not have a happy ending on their own. For one example, Jonah. Jonah does not have necessarily a happy ending. It has some happy parts to it, like when Jonah turns out to not be dead, or when the Ninevites come to faith in the one true God. But, you know, we end up with Jonah being miserable and hating life and hating the Ninevites, and God telling him, you need to care about the Ninevites, and we never hear that he does. However, Hosea does have a happy ending. I know many of us like to spend time watching Disney movies. I know many of us do not. But one of the reasons I think that Disney has made so much money is because they like to give you fairy tale endings. Fairy tale endings. And usually it's in the words, happily ever after. Happily ever after. And we see a princess who becomes a bride, and she lives happily ever after with her groom. And let me tell you, when it comes to the people of God, we are His bride. We are the bride of Christ. And one day we will live happily ever after. But we still have a lot to wade through before we get to that point. So like I said, open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 14, and we'll begin in verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Now, usually when we begin our messages in Hosea, we start in a very specific way. We usually start by a specific sin problem that the Israelites are living in, and then we move forward to the judgment that will happen in light of that sin. But tonight's lesson, tonight's message is different. Tonight we start with a call to repentance. We start with a call to repentance. And this is a call to repentance from the sin that has caused the calamity that the Israelites have found themselves in. All this book has been pointing to judgment. He says, Ephraim, Israel, you've gotten yourself in trouble. And because of that, the Assyrians will come and away. The Assyrians will come and they will take you away. People will die. Women, children will be killed. And there's terrible, terrible, terrible judgment that is to take place. But here tonight, we start with a call to repentance. The Lord says, return, O Israel. You are the cause of this iniquity. You are the cause of what has befallen you. Return to me. It's a call to repentance. But how will this look for Israel? What will this repentance look like in their lives? Well, see, this call to repentance also comes with a script of repentance, which I think is pretty convenient, because we're talking about some pretty thick-headed people, the Israelites, which I feel like I can say that because as Christians, we can also be very thick-headed people. So he gives them this call to repentance, but he also gives them a script to follow for their repentance. Let's begin by looking at verse 2. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, and then here's what we say to him. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. I would like for us to just take a minute and break apart this script and focus on each aspect of it. The first part here is take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. If the Israelites said this, they would make a confession of iniquity. You don't say take away all iniquity if you don't recognize that you have iniquity. You don't say wash away my sin if you don't recognize that you have sin. And as we see this, it reminds me of a New Testament passage. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 to 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, repentance requires an admission of guilt. When we repent, we are confessing that there is something to repent from. And that's very, very important that we see that. When we repent, we are repenting from something specific in our lives. And I think that we should be very specific about our prayers. I don't believe that repentance involves saying this many Our Fathers or this many Hail Marys or even your own formula of a prayer. I believe that when we repent, we should repent specifically of our sin, because we are recognizing that there is a problem and we need God to wash it away. He is faithful and He is just. And we also see that He has the power to get rid of that sin in our life. But as we continue to move forward to the next part of the script, it says that we may present the fruit of our lips. I am having a terrible time with this. I don't know if my ear got smaller or what, because I've used this microphone before, but it keeps slipping. But as we look at the next part of this verse, it says that we may present the fruit of our lips. This is a pretty cool part of the script here. Cool is not usually a word from the pulpit, but there it is. I put it out there. This is a very cool part of this repentance script. What is the fruit of their lips? It already said, take words with you. It says, take words with you and return to the Lord. That's talking about repentance. But when we see what those words are, it includes this mention of the fruit of our lips. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When our lives are in line with the word of God, it will come out in worship. And as we talk about worship, worship is something that we do with every aspect of our lives. Hopefully we are living lives of worship. When we wake up in the morning and we brush our teeth, hopefully we are worshipful in that, because we pray without ceasing. Every part of our lives is offered to God. But a major, major part of worship is in fact singing. Now listen, this is important. The fact that a major part of worship involves singing to the Lord in gratitude. Just tuck that away in the back of your mind. Jot it down on a bulletin. We're going to come back to that. As we continue to look at this script, we come to the final part. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. This part of the script includes three specific types of sin that the Israelites will be rejecting should they pray this prayer. Three specific types of prayer. Assyria will not save us. The Israelites look to military and political powers around them to protect them. They look to these people, they look to these powers instead of the Lord. It's very important that we don't do the same thing. This is going to come back around, and it's going to bite them. Hosea chapter 5, verse 13 talks about this. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and to King Jareb, but he is unable to heal you, or to cure you of your wound. So the Israelites, they decide, well, we need some protection. Let's pray to God and ask Him to protect us. No, that's not what they do. They say, we need protection. Let's go to the Assyrians and see if they'll have our backs. Well, where's the irony in that? The fact that Assyria will be their demise. Assyria will be the people to come in and kick their butts. Another word probably you don't say from pulpit usually. But seriously, Assyria is going to come in and violently conquer the Israelites. It's not just going to be a, all right, you know you've lost this one, get in the wagon, we're going to Assyria. We've read very, very horrible descriptions of what this destruction is going to look like. I mean, words that I can't get out of my head. Things about, and the pregnant women will be ripped open, and the kings will be slaughtered. These things are violent, terrible things that the Assyrians would do to the Israelites. And these are the people that they went to in their time of need, instead of the God who loves them. Do you see the irony there? That they went to these people, these brutal people, instead of the God who loves them. You might say, well, they didn't know that they were going to do that. Well, that's very true. They didn't know that they were going to do that to them. But if they knew anything about their neighbors, they knew what they were capable of and what they had done to other countries, other communities. They would have known the type of people that they were, and they went to these people instead of the God who loves them. Psalm 118, 8-9 says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So it says, listen, it's better to trust in God than to trust in people. It's better to trust in God than to trust in important and powerful people. Just in case we were so thick-headed to say, okay, but we're going to princes here. He says, listen, even powerful people, it's not reliable. You need to go to the Lord. Listen, this is a truth. People are fickle, but God is faithful. People are fickle, but God is faithful. They trusted the powerful people of this world instead of God. The next part says, we will not ride on horses. The Israelites made alliances with Egypt because of their horses. As we look at this, we go, well, why are horses so important? Because in our society, horses are things that we do for fun. You know, we race horses, we ride horses on a trail when we go visit the Grand Canyon. You know, horses are a leisurely thing. In that day and age, horses were a game changer in battle. If you had this many guys, and they had maybe 2/3 of the guys, and they had horses, you were done for. Game over. Horses were a game changer in battle. And the Israelites knew that. So they went to Egypt to make alliances for them. They showed that they put their trust in the things of this world rather than God. When you go to bed at night, if you've locked your door, armed your alarm system, and gone to bed, put your head on your pillow without praying for your family. If we do that, we've done the same thing. I'm not saying locking your door is bad. I'm not saying having an alarm system is bad. I'm not saying any of that. But our primary trust should be in the Lord. If you go through all these precautions, but you have not prayed for your family, we are guilty of the same things that the Israelites are guilty of here. They put their trust in things rather than God for their protection. Let's look at another verse from Psalm 33, verse 17. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Is our hope in the Lord, or is it in the things of this world? The third part of this, the third sin that they reject here, it says, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. In saying this, the Israelites are rejecting their idolatry, which we see to be their primary sin, idolatry. And that is why we start out with the story of Hosea marrying a prostitute. That's why we start out there, because Hosea's wife has run to other lovers instead of him, even though he loves her and provides for her. This is what people do when they choose to worship idols instead of the one God who loves them. That's why we started with this story. But here's a question. Where did their idols come from? It was the work of their hands. This is something that's very important that we don't overlook. When you worship a God of your own creation, you have chosen to worship yourself. You have chosen to worship yourself. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to 23. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They became futile in their speculations. They were smart beyond their intelligence. You ever meet somebody and they go and they get themselves real good and educated, so much so that they just start to be stupid about stuff? Such is the case when we try to think we're real spiritually smart. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. This passage is talking about from the beginning of time when people began to reject the truth of God. That they said, well, you know, let me think about this. Let me seek wisdom on my own, which was the very beginning of sin. Adam and Eve walked with God, who has all the wisdom of this world, and they were offered fruit that would give them wisdom. And they said, well, let's not get wisdom from God. Let's get wisdom on our own terms. And that's what people are doing here. And that's what led to idolatry. People became wise in their own eyes. They said, well, you know what? This is not a convenient God here. Yahweh is not a convenient God. I want to make a God that's easy for me. You know, like Burger King, have it your way. What would you like? What kind of God would you like? Well, you know, the weather's pretty unpredictable. I want a God who can, you know, kind of play with the weather a little bit. And you know what? I don't need anything else. You know, let's stick with a weather God. All right, well, you know, we're having some fertility issues. I think I'm going to pick up a fertility God and add that to my collection. They're picking up gods that are convenient for them instead of turning to the one God who is powerful over all categories of reality, who is powerful beyond our belief and who loves us beyond our understanding. They chose to create gods that were convenient for them, and in doing so, they worshiped themselves. Listen, some people say that the doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture is not an essential doctrine. Let's think about it. When we start to cut out certain parts of Scripture, the parts we don't like, the parts that we feel kind of yucky about, the parts that, you know, we're just not into or that don't seem modern to us, when we start to do that, when we start to cut out parts of the Bible, we are making a God for ourselves. We are saying our God to the work of our hands when we begin to pick apart the Word that God has given us. Don't mess with God's Word. That's a form of modern idolatry. Let's not become futile in our own speculations. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." How often do we cause ourselves more trouble in life? Because we choose to trust our silly selves instead of trusting in the all-powerful, all-knowing God. And then they end this prayer of repentance with a declaration of who God is. "For in you the orphan finds mercy." The Israelites are presented with this script. They're presented with the script, and then there's a description of the redemption that will follow should they repent. Chapter 14, verse 4 to 7. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. As we look at this passage, there is so much here. We could probably do a series just on this part here. But we're just going to focus on some key parts here when it comes to this description of redemption. First of all, God says, I will love them freely. He's talking about redemption in love and affection. I will be like the dew to Israel. He's talking about redemption that is providential. And he says, he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. He's talking about a strong, sustaining redemption. Let's look at this first type, this first attribute of redemption. Redemption in love. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Sometimes people say to one another, I'm just one beggar trying to show another beggar where to find the bread. And one of my favorite preachers, Louis Giglio, was talking about that quote, and he said, you know, I'm sure someone who loved the Lord, someone who's done a lot of good for the kingdom, came up with that saying. He said, but that's not true. I'm not one beggar. I used to be a beggar looking for the bread, but I'm not anymore. I'm a child of God. For you, in you, the orphan finds mercy. I am an adopted child of the King. I'm not a beggar anymore. When we have repented from our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when that salvation experience has happened in our lives, let me tell you something. You are loved by the King. Some of you folks need to hear that again. You are loved by the King. That's who you are. That's your identity. You're loved by the King. I know that me saying that over and over again might sound weird after a whole series of fire and brimstone, but if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are a child of the King. Rest in His love and affection, because His redemption is a redemption in love. It's also a providential type of redemption. Psalm 23, verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's one of the most beautiful psalms. And we read a full description of how the Lord takes care of His flock, His sheep, and we are His sheep. The Lord provides for us. He provides for us as our shepherd. And there are two sides to this provision that we need to focus on. First of all, we need to understand that God has provided for us. God has provided what we need. The second part of this is our contentment in what He has provided for us. Our contentment in what He has provided for us. So many times we just think about the next thing. The next thing. Lord, give me this. And He gives it to us. Lord, give me this. Why haven't You given me this yet, Lord? And we pray and we pray and we pray for things that I want, I want, I want. As we consider God's provision, there are two sides to it. Understanding, first of all, that He has provided for us, and being content in what He has provided for us. The third attribute of redemption is a redemption that sustains. Remember, He says, I will make them like the roots of Lebanon. John chapter 10, verse 27 to 30 says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." As we look at this, we need to understand. We need to understand the power of God to sustain us in redemption. It says, like the roots of the cedars of Lebanon. A cedar is a strong tree. It's not going anywhere. One time I was mad. You ever been so mad that you can't talk with your mouth open? You're just that mad that you're going to talk like this? Mad? I was that mad. I've been that mad. And one time, years ago, when I was this mad, I decided, I'm so mad, and I reared back, and I punched a tree because I was so mad. Guess who won? The tree. Yeah, it's not going anywhere. It's not going anywhere, and neither is your salvation. If God has redeemed you, you cannot lose that. You can't lose that from something somebody else did. You can't lose that from something somebody else said. You can't lose that for something foolish or sinful that you have done. You can't lose it. It's yours forever. My grandfather grew up in a different faith group than the one that we are in now. And he was told that if you did the wrong thing, you could lose your salvation. So at a revival, he had given his life to the Lord. And a little bit later, his friends decided they were going roller skating. So they get to the roller skating rink miles away, and whoever's parent it was that drove them out there drove away. There they are. They walk up to the roller skating rink. There's no phone around or anything to call the person who had left them. And the roller skating rink is closed. So they decided to walk next door to the movie theater. He said, "And right there, I lost my salvation." Obviously, he doesn't believe that anymore. But can you imagine the turmoil for a little guy who has come to faith in Jesus and thinks now he's lost it because he went to a movie? There are too many of us who think that we can lose our salvation. Remember, we said people are fickle, but God is faithful. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. His redemption sustains us as the roots of the cedars of Lebanon. Now, we've been talking an awful lot about this call to repentance, but I want us to see something really cool. This is not merely a call to repentance, but it is also a prophecy of future repentance. It's a prophecy of future repentance. I'm going to go all the way back to our second lesson in Hosea. As we look at Hosea in the first part of it, and his story, his life with this unfaithful wife, we learn that he has three children. He has one son whose name is Jezreel. His name is Jezreel to teach Hosea and all of the people to read this book of prophecy that judgment will come in the valley of Jezreel where the Assyrians will conquer them. He also has two daughters. The second one's name is Loami, meaning not my people. Can you imagine naming your little girl Loami? Kylie wouldn't go for it, so that will not be the name of our daughter. Loami means not my people. Sounds pretty, but the meaning is not. And that was to teach them that God was saying, you are no longer my people. But let's look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 10 to 11. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. What happens in the valley of Jezreel that has not yet happened? Well, the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon happens, and guess who wins in the Battle of Armageddon? The good guys or the bad guys? The good guys win. The good guys. The goodest guy Our Savior Jesus Christ conquers everything that has been pulling His people away from Him since the beginning of time, since that snake in the garden. Conquers everything about it. And once again, I will say, you are my people and I am your God. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 140,000, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. We've been reading about an awful lot of judgment, heartbreaking judgment against the people of God. And here we see all of these tribes who have been sealed in redemption. Well, how are they sealed? Are they just sealed magically? And sometimes when we read this text, that we can get that impression, you know. They're marked in their foreheads and stuff, so it seems kind of mystical. And I'm sure there's a mystical element to it. But they're sealed the same way anyone is sealed. They're sealed through repentance. They're sealed through the Holy Spirit calling them to repentance and them repenting and putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that is what we see in Hosea chapter 14, their prayer of repentance. As far as their faith in Jesus Christ, we see that back in chapter 1, where it says they put over themselves one ruler, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's turn to another passage in Hosea. Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb of God was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Is anyone in here in our church choir? Raise your hand. Anybody? We have a few. Can you imagine being in a choir of 144,000 people? That's a pretty big choir. But here we see a choir of 144,000 redeemed and sealed Israelites singing praise to God. Why is that important? Remember back in our prayer of repentance where it says, that I want to offer the fruit of my lips. It happens. Guys, it happens. How cool is this? We've been reading about these people and we're going, what is wrong with you? Just turn to God. And when we see people around us in our community who still reject Jesus Christ but claim to serve Yahweh, we go, just come on. I mean, you're so close. Just repent. You're the chosen people. Turn to Jesus Christ. And here they do. And they offer the fruit of their lips. They sing a song that only they know. I don't think we're going to get to sing that song. We'll sing other songs. They sing a song that only they know. Their relationship with their groom is restored. Their relationship is restored. And they offer the fruit of their lips. Now, as we continue for the last couple verses of Hosea, we understand that it is closing with a challenge. Hosea chapter 14, 8 to 9. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. The challenge here is simple. Reject idols and walk in the Lord. Reject your sin and walk in the light of the Lord. There's also a challenge for us here as we bring the book of Hosea to a conclusion here. If we are in sin, we are called to repentance. I don't know if anybody in here is struggling with something in particular. I don't know where you're at. But we're called to repentance. God is not surprised that you've found yourself in the sin that you have. God is not surprised, and no one can pluck you from His hand. He will sustain you, but you're called to repentance. We are called to live repentant lives. And if you're still living and breathing, it's not too late to repent. When we repent, we must return to worship, giving God the fruit of our lips. We need to ask ourselves if we are truly living lives of worship. Have we given every part of ourselves to God? Do we ascribe worth to Him in song? Because one key theme here in Hosea has been that when we are not grateful, we are a short step away from forgetting the God who loves us. Let's offer the fruit of our lips in worship to Him. Grateful worship. Our faith should not be in the people of this world. Sometimes we say, oh, we need to make sure to elect so-and-so for office, because if we don't, Christians in America are done for. There's a Greek word for that. Baloney. Don't laugh, I stole that from somebody else. It's not true. Our help has always been in the Lord. It's not in who lives in the White House. It's not in who's governor. It's not in any of that. Our faith should be in God, because He is our help. Our faith should not be in the things of this world. They can't save us. They all lead to moth and rust. And it should definitely not be in our own understanding. Because when we rely on our own understanding, that's when we get ourselves in the deepest trouble. But instead, our faith should be in the One who loves and provides redemption for us, the one true God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for this body of believers that You have provided for us for encouragement. Lord, I pray that we will always seek You, that we will seek You in repentance, and that we will always put You first in our lives. And Lord, I pray that we will help one another to walk in You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please find